Please open in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And if you'll stand, I'm going to read verses 1 through 27. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 27. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related to him, saying, to him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, and with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of the field, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while, as his thoughts alarmed him, and the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree which you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king, for you have become great and have grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High God, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like the cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whom he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you, Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case that there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Please be seated. As we come to Daniel chapter 4, we really are continuing on in the third of the larger points that we've been making all along. The first was that we must have no compromise of God's word. If we're to truly honor God and be used of Him in His sovereign plan, then we must be sure never to take any of the principles of His word and compromise them to the world. The second principle that we have been looking at is that there can be no compromise of God's glory. That He is the one alone to whom all glory must be directed, and anything that we accomplish, anything that we do on this earth is for Him, through Him, to Him, and He must receive all of the glory for it. And then over the past weeks, we have been discussing the fact that there can be no compromise of God's worship. And we've seen in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the outworking of that principle, that regardless of what they are commanded to do in bowing down to other gods, that they will refuse to serve or to bow because there is one God and one God alone. And they will not compromise His worship. And really chapter 4 kind of comes, although later in chronology, it comes as kind of a continuation of this theme that God must be worshipped. And now, what we see is that God is going to move His work from Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ministering essentially to King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar seeing through their example and through the things that happened to them how great God is. Now we're going to see God focusing His attention on Nebuchadnezzar himself. While he has been a participant in these proceedings, he himself has not been directly dealt with, except really to be the recipient of dreams that he didn't understand. Now God is going to do some work with Nebuchadnezzar individually, and this is not an accident, because it is God's desire that Nebuchadnezzar not only know that he is the king and the Lord of heaven, but that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledge that personally. That's the goal, and that's ultimately what we will see in Daniel chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar's privileged position, his power, his authority, we'll see he was resting in his ease. And this is later on, chapter 4 is probably, Daniel's about 50 years old. It's probably close to the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He's conquered his kingdoms. He is now building his palaces, and he's building up Babylon. As he rests in his ease and his comfort, he begins to turn his mind to how great he is. And this is not all that different than you or I. This is not all that different than what we face in a country, in a place where we have so much economic privilege, so much social position, so much for us just simply given, handed out to us, that we tend to think that we are great. Somehow, what we have been given seems to cause in us a response of pride and arrogance that we somehow did it. That we somehow deserve it, that I deserve the house I have and the car I have and the comfortable conditions that I live in. And if I don't get those, then I have been harmed. My basic rights have been removed. Where did we get this idea? It's not scriptural. That we somehow deserve these things and they're the result of our own goodness and the things that we have done. But that was Nebuchadnezzar's feeling. He maybe had better reason than we, for he had been the one who, the driving force behind the army and the one who had exerted his will to accomplish so much. But again, that's how we tend to view ourselves. Look what I have done. Look at my willpower. Look at my talent. Look at the gifts that I have. See what I have built. That tends to be our thought. And so over these next several weeks, I'd like us to see that our privileged economic and social position tends to bring a subtle yet pervasive pride and arrogance which we must continually fight through humble repentance and righteous action. And specifically this morning, I'd like us to see that God will do whatever it takes to humble His people so that they might more effectively accomplish His will. God will do whatever it takes to humble His people so that they might more effectively accomplish His will. Now, let's step through the text. Our goal is to reach verse 27. We'll see. But we'll begin in verse 1. And it begins with an absolutely astounding word. This word should jump off the page at you. It should shock you. It should knock you into utter astonishment. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all peoples. Nebuchadnezzar is writing chapter 4. We left him in chapter 3 throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace because they will not worship, and then calling out or giving praise to their God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and promoting them and saying you can't say anything bad about God, but in no way himself acknowledging God as his Lord. That's where we leave him. And now in chapter 4, he is writing a chapter of Scripture. Now, what does this mean? How is this possible? Now, this has been debated. I mean, there's reams of books on it. I actually think it's relatively simple. And I'll mention just a couple of things this morning. We'll move more into some of them next week. But I think Nebuchadnezzar is writing Scripture because he's a believer. And the reason that I think that is this. 2 Peter 1:20 says this, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. If someone is going to write Scripture, infallible, inerrant words, there's only one way they can write those words, and that is through the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I would hold that only a believer is or can be used for that. Because this is not a story. You see, if this is just a historical story that any historian could write down and we could kind of adopt and say, well, that's pretty good, it's probably pretty close, and it's nice history, then anyone could write this. And Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, could write it. We could incorporate it in and use it. But it is not that. This is God's inerrant, infallible, holy word. And so it must be written through the power of the Spirit. And it, in and of itself, as written, must be inerrant, infallible, inspired. Because again, this is not a Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel claiming Nebuchadnezzar's pseudonym. Right? It's not Daniel writing for Nebuchadnezzar, although he may have been the amanuensis, the one who actually wrote down the words. It is Nebuchadnezzar's words, God speaking through him. Now we're going to flesh that out a little bit, but I think that's the easy answer, or the more simple answer. There is no scripture that is not written, that is not inerrant, inspired, and infallible, and it must come through men who are moved by the Holy Spirit to do this. And again, the reason I think that's important is because you must not view the Bible as a series of historical facts, some of it inspired, some of it not, some of it on a higher plane than others. It's all on the same plane. Totally God breathe through the men that God chose to accomplish this work, Nebuchadnezzar being one. Now, there's more implications to this. We'll flesh those out later. The idea that someone who was a pagan Gentile king would write a chapter of Scripture, there are some implications. But we'll go to those later. Nebuchadnezzar. So he's the one who writes. And A here on your outline is Nebuchadnezzar blesses God. He himself offers up to God this blessing. Now, remember the chronology. What we are getting here up front is the fruit of what happened in the rest of the chapter. Okay, so we're getting the fruit of what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life first, because he is writing the account. He's going to tell you the story, but he starts with how he's already been impacted. And as I mentioned, this probably has come 20 to 30 years after the incident before the statue. Nebuchadnezzar has done his conquering. He is lying at ease, it says, in his palace, building Babylon to his own specifications, one of the great wonders of the world, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, Babylon, including the hanging gardens that are supposed to have been there. So he is writing, and he first personally blesses God for his power. He personally, notice, this is vital, that he takes this personally. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. The audience is everyone in his kingdom. Okay? It has seemed good to whom? To me. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. You see, this is different than what the Most High God has done for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is different than the God of Daniel. He is saying, this is my God. This God has done this for me. And by the way, I would say that's a pretty important thing in your own life. He's not the God who does great things. He's the God kind of out there, the God of all humanity. If he is not your God, your Lord, the one who has done great signs and wonders for you, then you are not his child. You know him not, if that is the case. He's not the general overarching God. He's either personally your God, your Lord, or you do not know him at all. This is true for Nebuchadnezzar. It is true for you. And is this your testimony this morning, in this first part where Nebuchadnezzar blesses God, I would like to ask you if this is your testimony. If you can say that the great God has done these signs and wonders for you. Because if you cannot, then do you know him at all? He personally blesses God for his power. It is good to me, he says, it seems good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me. And how good it should be for the child of God to tell of the wonders of God. I hope this is your proclamation every day. It seems good to me to proclaim the greatness of God. And what has God done for Nebuchadnezzar? You see, he hadn't noticed it before. And again, remember, we haven't gotten to the rest of the story. But after whatever happens to him in the story that we're going to read, he hadn't noticed before that the signs and wonders were done for him. And what has he seen? He has seen a dream that he could not understand, interpreted by a man to whom he did not even tell the dream, who tells him both the dream and its interpretation. He's seen that great wonder, a sign and a wonder of God working in his own mind, and then someone else telling him his own mind and predicting the future for literally all of eternity. He's seen that. What else has he seen? Well, he has seen God powerfully use Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel in his own kingdom. He's seen their phenomenal spiritual wisdom. He says of Daniel over and over, "You have in you the spirit of the holy gods." There's something different about you. Your advice is different. The things you say are different. So he has seen the supernatural work of God in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to not compromise the word of God, to not compromise the worship of God, to not compromise the glory of God. This is a miracle. It is a wonder because everyone else in Nebuchadnezzar's realm of influence compromised. Everyone. Except, as far as Scripture tells us, these four. And so he's seen that wonder. He's seen the wonder of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defying his authority, being thrown into the fiery furnace, and emerging with only their bonds burnt and not even the smell of smoke on them. So he's seen that amazing, miraculous work of God. But even over and above that, he has seen as they were in the furnace that they were visited by God. There was one who came and walked with them, one whom Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand then, maybe understands now when he's writing this, maybe not. But I think certainly understands now as in our time frame. So he has seen these miraculous wonders, and he has now realized, ultimately, that those were done on his behalf. That they have been done towards him, for him, that he might see and know and understand the power of holy God, but more than that, to respond. And we're going to see that he has a whole other set of signs and wonders in chapter 4 that he sees from God. Another dream, and then the miraculous outworking of that dream even in his own life. So he personally praises God, blesses God for his power, and then he personally blesses God for his authority. So he says, "How great are the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me." I can't get over that. That was my phrase this week. Nebuchadnezzar recognizing that God did these things for him and that the God of the universe would do great signs and wonders for me. Boggles my mind. And that he would do them for a pagan, hostile king who destroyed his own temple and used his own worship articles for pagan worship, that he would do those things for Nebuchadnezzar blows my mind. And I hope it does yours as well. But his authority also, he says, verse 3, "How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders," reiterating the signs and wonders, "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." He's now beginning to get that personally as well. It is his kingdom. It is his dominion. It is not mine. Now again, he's praised God for his attributes before in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. But now he understands who the true ruler is. That his kingdom is everlasting, that his dominion is from generation to generation. And by the way, let me stop right here. Let me say with absolute certainty and clarity that God has always ruled. He has always been the sovereign Lord of all creation. The fact that he will come and establish his kingdom at the end of time in no way or in any fashion takes away from the fact that he has always ruled. There's never been a time in any part of history where God has not been the ruler of all of it. He functions differently as to how he oversees that administration, but he has always been the ruler. This is the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end. There's never a time when he has not been and will not be the absolute ruler of all creation in every facet. It's proclaimed here, it's proclaimed throughout all of Scripture, and it must be affirmed every time we speak of the kingdom of God. So he personally blesses God for his power and personally blesses God for his authority. Do you do this? Do you do this? What signs and wonders has God done for you? I will give you the greatest sign and wonder that God has ever done for you. And we sang it over and over and over and over this morning. He came and he walked on this earth as a perfect man and holy God, and he gave his life on a cross and took the wrath of God upon himself so that you would be saved. He died, was buried, he rose again on the third day, and then ascended to the hand of the Father, and now stands there, sits there interceding for you. For the rest of time, this is the wonder that God has done for you. There was no greater wonder, no greater sign, no greater miracle that you could ever ask for. And you know of it in one place and one place alone, in the truth and pages of Scripture. Are you looking for a miracle this morning? I tell you, you have it. It has been done. Are you looking for something else? You will not find it. Are you looking somewhere else other than the pages of God's Word to find the miracle that you need? You will not find it anywhere else. If that miracle is not true, you have nothing. I speak to people over and over and over again as they wrestle with assurance of salvation, if they wrestle with the reality of some of the things on the periphery of Christian living. And I always take them back to this. Did Christ die on the cross? If he didn't die on the cross, you have no assurance of anything. You're done. At that point, there's nothing else to be assured of. If he did, then everything that flows from that is true, and you can have absolute confidence in it. But it goes back to that. Is Scripture right when it tells you that Jesus died for you? And if it is, every aspect of your assurance flows from that. Everything. And if that is not true, you have nothing. Nothing. There's no reason to worry about assurance or Christianity at all. If that isn't the case, that is a sign and wonder that God has done for you. Oh, there are others. He's changed your heart. He's shown you his power. He's given you his Holy Spirit. We spent this weekend with the teens. Yeah, we went up and had a great time skiing. And you may have noticed I'm maybe a little bit less expressive, although actually I think the subject matter has healed my hands. I spent most of my time falling on my rear end while attempting to snowboard this weekend. That was part of the skiing portion of what we did. But we did much more than that. We went up on Friday night and we had a chance to spend, I think I took him about an hour. I wasn't looking at my watch. I don't dare do that because I always go too long. But with the teens, we spent some time goofing off, and then we spent some time singing some great songs, and then we spent an hour focusing on the reality of the Holy Spirit and the truth of his gift to us for sanctification. What a blessing that was. What a miracle. What a sign and a wonder that God would put his Holy Spirit inside of you so that you could be pure. That God would in fact commune, that the Holy Spirit would in fact commune with the Father through your ever-increasing purity. That's a wonder. That's a sign that goes beyond anything, any external thing that you could think of seeing. That he would come to live inside of you, sinful you, and that he would fight against your sin every moment of every day, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you may not do the thing that you wish. That God would fight in you sin every day. What a miracle! And if you don't understand that or believe that or trust in that or thank God for that or look for something else other than that, then you don't understand it. So this is the privilege we have as believers. We get to see the miracle of the cross from which every other miracle flows, into which all miracles flow, out of which all other miracles flow. Are you personally blessing God for these miracles that he has done for you? a formerly pagan king, must not be more thankful than we who have seen the cross in the pages of Scripture. So, Nebuchadnezzar blesses God. Next, Nebuchadnezzar is confounded by God. Nebuchadnezzar is constantly confounded by God. Everything that happens in Nebuchadnezzar's life is God saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you have no clue. You think you're great. I am great, and I will show you what I am doing. Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely confounded by God. Number one, God removes Nebuchadnezzar's peace. We've seen this before. This was chapter 2. Right, where Nebuchadnezzar is blown away by this dream that he has that he cannot understand. Well, God does it to him again. It says, verse 4, chapter 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I mean, get this picture. This is the most powerful man in the world, and he is loving it. He is loving it. He's like, I was relaxing. I had everything. My heart is at ease. This is no tormented soul wondering about the people that he's plundered and the nations that he's overrun and the people that he has killed. He's killed thousands merely by the whim of his own word. He's an ungodly pagan man at rest with his sin, as nearly as we can see from his own profession. He's at rest. I was at ease. Things were good for me. Now, again, for most of us, that's the reality of the country we live in. It's not the reality of our own goodness. It's the reality of the place where we could actually be at ease. And I understand that in our circumstances today, that is much less so than, say, a year ago. But it is still about 1,000 times more than just about every other country and every other place on the face of this planet. We are at our ease, enjoying our comforts. I went skiing this weekend. Talk about at ease, enjoying my comforts, except the time that I'm bapping against the ground. It's an incredible blessing to even be able to do that in a time such as ours. But in the midst of that, verse 5, I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. So God removes Nebuchadnezzar's peace. And oh, God is very good at this. And if you are at peace for the wrong reason, understand that God is going to remove it. And might you pray that he would. Now, I don't reveal this very often, but since I pray it for myself, it is one of the things that I pray for you. That God would not allow you to have peace where you shouldn't. I know what you're thinking. Stop praying that prayer. It's working. I pray that for you. Because if you have a false peace about things that you should, Nebuchadnezzar should not have been at ease, peaceful. He should have been worried about his eternal soul, but he wasn't. Same with us. So I pray this for you. God did this to Nebuchadnezzar while the moment he was at ease, at flourishing, God rips into his mind, gives him a dream that he does not understand, but that he's pretty sure, again, is about him, and it doesn't look good. Once again, it doesn't look good. And again, I don't know about you. God hasn't given you a dream, but he has certainly given you, many of you, some very difficult circumstances. Some of you may be in danger of losing homes, losing jobs, losing your retirement, losing members of your family. I don't know what it might be. Please understand that those things aren't happening by accident. And God is not trying to punish you or harm you for those things. He is saying, look at me. I am your peace. And he's going to do the same thing to Nebuchadnezzar. You think you're in charge, but you're not. I'm going to prove to you that you aren't. And he rips his peace away from him by giving him yet another vision that indicates bad things for him, but he doesn't know what or when or how, and he's desperate to know. So Nebuchadnezzar is like you and I. He does the same thing that he did last time. And I'm going to go over this again. It's very, very similar to chapter 2, and it's not an accident because this is how we are. Now, were his wise men any good to him last time? No. 40 years more, 30 years more of futility has not made them any smarter. But he still calls them in. Now, this time, he doesn't even ask them to tell him the dream. He says, look, I'll tell you the dream. Give me the interpretation. So he's lightening up on them. He doesn't say he's going to kill them all like he did last time. Maybe his temper's eased a little bit. I don't know. But he calls them all in, and they all come tromping in. The Chaldeans, the wise men. He says, "Here's my dream. Now, the amazing thing is they say, we don't know. Now, why would they do that? They've been given the dream. They've got this golden opportunity to make up for 30 years of futility, or the futility that they had before. Why not give him an answer? Open up the books. Look, we got trees here. Okay, that, you know, it's probably a kingdom. It's probably a king. Might be you. You know, we've got foliage here and people, you know, birds coming, and that must be other people and maybe other kingdoms. I mean, you and I could make up an interpretation of this, right? We can look at that and go, I can tell you what that is. And they had whole books on this stuff. You know, and they cut birds open and look in pools and say, why don't they? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One, because I think they have an idea that this is not good. And they, as Daniel, is alarmed to discover the real meaning of it, I think maybe they're going, I don't think we want to tell the king what this means. Because this could be bad for our jobs. I think that's probably very much on their minds. Additionally, I think they know that Daniel is coming. Now, why he comes in last, I don't know. Maybe he was out on business. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar still hasn't got it yet, and he calls everybody else in, and then last of all, Daniel comes in. This time, by the way, it doesn't say he called Daniel. It said Daniel came last of all. So he was late. I missed the meeting. I don't know. But he shows up after everybody else. But you know what? I think they knew he was coming, and I think they knew he would know the answer, and I think they knew they didn't. And so he'd come and give this big trumped-up thing about what this was at, and Daniel would come in and go, here it is. And Nebuchadnezzar would go, you guys are done. So they do the safest thing on both levels. They say, we don't know. We don't have any idea. They're hedging their bets, trying to keep their job. All right, we'll just say we don't know. We did that last time, and we survived. All right, we did okay. So, man's wisdom fails. God confounds Nebuchadnezzar's wisdom. All right, so he removes his peace. He confounds his wisdom. Again, man's wisdom fails to answer this, and it always will. It always will. Human wisdom cannot give spiritual reality. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and all the rest of the Bible. All right? Christianity, the true spiritual things cannot be understood by the human mind, and this is a true prophecy direct from God that needs a spiritual interpretation from the God who gave it. So man's wisdom fails entirely, but yet again, God's wisdom triumphs. So it says at the end, it says, I related the dream to them. They couldn't make its interpretation known to me, verse 7. But finally, it's almost like he's waiting. Right? All these guys coming in and giving, you know, saying, I don't know, we don't know. Finally, Daniel comes in, whose name is Belteshazzar. And I think the reason that he gives the name is because who's he writing this to? The rest of his kingdom. So he doesn't give him Daniel. Who's Daniel? Belteshazzar is the name that he gave him. And he refers to Belteshazzar as the name of his God right here. Right? Remember, because this was still in his pagan state. Right? And he does also, I think, maybe even afterwards, that served as a reminder to him of the futility of his God. That he would try to get Daniel to be named that, and like he wanted him to become that. How foolish that would have been. He would never have received the answers that he needed. So I think that there's a reminder there when he says, whose name is according to the name of my God, and in whom differentiation is the spirit of the holy gods. He doesn't say, in whom is the spirit of my God. Because his God hasn't done him any good in this regard. Right? It is the spirit of the holy gods. Really, the real God, as Nebuchadnezzar could understand it. Right? Some other God that is better than mine. So in him is the spirit. And Daniel, he gives him, says, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, no mystery baffles you. And by the way, notice that he does give the right attributes properly where Daniel is getting his wisdom. He's learned that lesson as well. Whereas before he tried to say, oh, Daniel, can you do this? And Daniel said, nope. God reveals mysteries. Now he starts with, I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, so now would you tell me? So he doesn't have to hear again, nope, can't do it. God does it. Right? So he says, I know you can tell me this. Here's the vision. And then we find all the way down at the end in verse 19 that Daniel does, in fact, know and understand the vision because he has been given the wisdom of God. He does, in fact, have the spirit, not of the holy gods, but of the one true holy God. And this is how he understands prophecy. No other way. He's not smart in and of himself. It is a spiritual thing that is given to him, and he is able to relate the dream back to him. Now, I will pause here for a moment as well. I think for you and for I, a very important point that we need to remember is that the world must and should know you for the wisdom and prudence and discernment that you bring that is different than anything else the world can get. Do you want to be a testimony to the nature of who God is? Do you want to be a testimony to the signs and wonders that God has done in you? Then do not dispense worldly advice. Do not take your talk radio knowledge and spew it out to everyone else. The world can do that. Take the truth of Scripture that you know to be true and tell people that. The world can't do it. They do not know. They cannot understand spiritual things. And every one of your friends and every one of your acquaintances should know of you that one has a different spirit. I don't get worldly platitudes from them. I get truth. I get something different. It's different in quality of nature. Nebuchadnezzar understood that about Daniel because Daniel gave him spiritual truth. Is that what you dispense? Spiritual truth. Do you know the Word of God well enough that that is what you can give? Because it doesn't come by accident. It doesn't come without study, without preparation, without work. That's what we call biblical counseling, where you learn the Bible and then counsel with it. That's all that it means. It's not secret people meeting in a room somewhere and coming up with special wisdom and then giving that out every once in a while. It is you studying the Word of God and pouring that out into the lives of other people because the Holy Spirit has illumined your mind and heart to understand it and to speak it. Because you need to be this. You need to be the wise man, the counselor. And every time you dispense counsel, what do you say? It's not in me, it's God. It's not me, it's Him. It's not my intelligence, it's not my greatness, it's none of those things. It's God, it's His Word. And take it. This is essential for us. Daniel lays this pattern down for us. That always it is a wisdom given that has a distinct quality that is spiritual. So man's wisdom fails, God's wisdom triumphs. And now for this morning, I'll just step you through the dream. We'll save the interpretation and the confrontation for next week. But I need to step you through it. So God communicates Nebuchadnezzar's fate through this dream. What does he tell him? What are the aspects of the dream that he lays out? First, he says, verse 13, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay upon my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. Oh, excuse me, I'm in the middle of a dream. Verse 11, as I was on my bed, there was a tree, verse 10, in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. So he starts with this, a tree, and the size of the tree. Right, so here, Nebuchadnezzar is having this vision. There's this great big tree in his vision, and it's huge. It was large. It was strong. It reached to the sky. Now, this is not unknown biblical imagery. It would have been familiar to anyone who was familiar with the Old Testament. Hopefully, it's familiar to you. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 says this, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan. Very, very common imagery of those that set themselves up. The cedars of Lebanon were these huge, stately trees, large and impressive in appearance. And so this is a common image that we see laid out for us in Scripture. And by the way, that's one of the key principles of interpreting prophecy and apocalyptic prophecy, is understanding the underlying imagery from Scripture. And we're going to step through this dream next week and in the weeks to follow in doing that. Ezekiel 31, if you want to write that down, 3-17, speaks of Assyria's fall and speaks of her almost exactly the same language as this. A huge tree into which everyone came for protection and which was cut down by God, essentially. God is challenging Egypt not to trust itself and says Assyria thought it could and was a tree like this. So we see the size of this tree, large, great, expensive. It's powerful. And we see the fruit of the tree. And so the kingdom, which we know from the interpretation is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom ultimately, is not only large, wide, impressive, but it also is fruitful. It's prosperous. It's wealthy. It says all the nations, the foliage was beautiful, fruit abundant. Food for all. Beasts of the field found shade under it. Birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Please understand that when nations conquered other nations, they did subjugate them, which was hateful to anyone who was underneath that being subjected. But also understand that those nations functioned as a means of protection and provision in times that were incredibly uncertain. If you didn't have some kind of protection, then you were constantly being overrun. It isn't like all these little nation states lived by themselves with their own autonomy and just managed to live, and then these big meanies like Nebuchadnezzar and others came and subjugated them. They were being fighting against subjugation every moment of their lives with every other nation around them. This is the history of the world. And so these big conglomerations of nations were actually much more secure. They had to give up your freedom. We didn't have any choice. Okay, but nonetheless, they were means of both provision and protection. The Roman Empire, you remember, functioned in this way for 1,000 years, more than that. And when it crumbled, much of civilization crumbled. And so that's part of what Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was all about. And then we see the felling of the tree. It says an angelic watcher, a holy one. Very interesting terminology. Again, remember this is Aramaic underneath. It's neither Hebrew nor Greek, which the rest of the Bible is written in. So these words are a little difficult to get at. Seems to correspond best, because really the word actually just says watcher. It doesn't even say angelic watcher. It says watcher and holy one, but seem to correspond best to our Hebrew words, which relate to angels or the messengers of God. So that's why it's called an angelic watcher. You might notice if you have the New American Standard, the word angelic is in italics, which means it's not present in the text. It's an inference from the word itself and the context. Right, so an angelic watcher, this would be someone sent from God. And there's been much literature written about some strange or special set of angels that do these special tasks, because we really don't have any scriptural warrant for that. These are angels. And they are coming down, doing what angels always do, making proclamations about what God is going to do. Right, so that's who these are. This felling of the tree, it says these angelic watchers, and by the way, that's a great name for them, because God sends them all out throughout the earth to see what's going on and to do his job and to do his work in all these different places. So the spiritual world is full of those who are watching. Don't ever forget that. God is the ultimate watcher. It says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, seeing both the evil and the good. So God, in his omniscience, sees all, but then also the spiritual world is watching. And do you know what the spiritual world is watching? You and I. This humanity is the crown of creation, and God's work in it is what the spiritual world is observing. It's not like we somehow will merge with the spiritual world because that's more important. No, the realm of humanity is the most important thing that God has created. And that is what we are, what all the angelic watchers are watching. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, that the church itself is a testimony to all of the spiritual forces and powers of the work of God. And it says in 1 Peter that the things that God has done in Christ for his people are things into which angels long to look. In 1 Peter chapter 1. So remember that there's always watchers. And we know from Hebrews 1:14 that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. And so these watchers come, and they shout out and speak as follows: chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. So we see the tree felled, and then we see the stump of the tree left in the ground with an iron band of bronze around it. And then we have the insanity of the tree. Very interesting what happens now. Guys, watch the language carefully. In the middle of verse 15, it says, leave the stump, it's been talking about the tree, chop it down with its roots in the ground with a band of iron and bronze around it. In the new grass of the field, let him, well, back up, tree, him. We have a personalization of the symbolic, of the symbol given to us to be a him, a particular him. And we know, because we know the rest of the story, that that's Nebuchadnezzar himself. You're going, well, why is that important? It's a tremendously important principle of interpreting prophecy. Symbolic language does not mean the lack of a specific referent, which means it might be plenty of symbols, but it's about a real person in a real time with a real place. So you may have lots of symbolic imagery, but that does not mean that it is not specific. And in this case, it is tremendously specific. So you could come up with your own interpretation. Well, the tree and the stump, that's You know, that's rulership in general, and that's people ruling, and maybe that's a period of time where people rule, and long ages of rule. It's not any of that. It's an individual person, because the referent is historical, it is actual, and it is personal. And very much of prophecy is this way, both in the book of Daniel, in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Isaiah, and in the book of Revelation. The same principles of interpretation apply everywhere. Symbolic language with specific referent. And by the way, the reason that we even understand Revelation the way that we do is because it starts in Daniel. You interpret here first. And you see how God interprets his own prophecy about trees and about things like that, specific individual people in real historical circumstances surrounded with symbolic language. So we have the insanity of the tree. It says this is a hymn. He is going to be given, verse 16, the mind. His mind is changed from that of a man, and a beast's mind is given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. And again, notice periods of time. Well, what is that? Well, it is some specific seven periods of time that are actually historical in their reference, actual periods of time that were lived out in history by an individual person in an individual event. There's no way that we can take them and say, well, that just means, you know, it's not really historical periods of time. It's a general meaning of time or ages or epochs. It's specific. Seven and periods. It doesn't say exactly what the periods are. Could they be days, weeks, months? I think the best interpretation is years. The word period seems to indicate the full functioning of the seasons. That's what the word seems to indicate. Okay, but years doesn't say years, but seven specific periods of time. And historically we know from Nebuchadnezzar's life that we have 7 years of silence. Again, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but nonetheless, seven periods of time. So we have the message, we have the insanity of the tree, seven periods of time where there will be this insanity, this mind of man turned to mind of beast, and we'll talk more about that next week. And then we have the message to the tree, and here I am this morning. Here's why all this is given. The sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers. The decision is a command of the holy ones. Some have invented, well, the angels are doing this. No, we see in the interpretation that God gives them the decree. You'll see that next week. So they're speaking his decree, which is their own, because it's God's. It comes from God, so it's the one that they decree as well. And here's the decree. And here's what I leave you with this morning. Here's why all of this was being done. And here's why I did everything I did this morning, and why I do everything I do in all of my life. And I hope it's why you do what you do as well. In order that the living, not just Nebuchadnezzar, the living, that's you, that's me. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. That he bestows it on whom he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. And maybe I can anticipate your thoughts. Well, why do I need to know that? I mean, okay, so God rules. Why is that the purpose of your life? Because please understand this. Unless you understand that God is the ruler, the sovereign king over all things, extending that unto your own life as well, then you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. And you will never live for Christ. And to the extent that you understand that he's the Lord and sovereign of all things, to that extent, you will live for him. And the better you understand that, the more as a believer you will know him. The Bible is very clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He is Lord of all. Nebuchadnezzar had to understand that God was the sovereign ruler of him. All yes, of him. And it is the same for you. And I leave you with that this morning. Do you know that? Do you understand that? Do you live that out? So that's your first assignment, is to consider that carefully. Your second assignment is to look at the interpretation of this dream and gain some principles of understanding of how you might interpret prophecy. They're there for you. They're right there. We can see in the interpretation how he takes the symbol and then moves it into reality. And so I would also challenge you with that as well. Draw from it principles of interpretation that you can use for the rest of your understanding of Scripture and prophecy as well. So two assignments this week. Is he your Lord of all? And how do we interpret Scripture in such a way that we can bring light to these mysteries and things that God has given to us? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the truth of who you are. And I thank you for the power of this passage, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar's life, the way that you changed it, the way that you changed him, the way that you revealed to him that you are Lord of all and that you give rulership to any whom you choose, because they're all in your sight the same, without merit, without anything to hold up before you as worthy. So it is your sovereign choice and your sovereign choice alone. But I pray that we would live out that reality this week, and I pray that we would love you with a passion as a result of it. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.